Vera, hello. Welcome back. Well, good. You just turn and face me this way. That's fine. Well, that's good. Praise the Lord. All right, if you want to come on in and grab a seat, everyone should have a sheet, one single sheet, double-sided. If you want to come on in and grab a seat, we'll get started. Let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Father, thank you again for this morning that you have given us life for another day. Every breath that you give to us, every heartbeat is given to us in order to honor and glorify you, that you've created us to be your image bearers here on earth, and just thank you for the work of your Spirit in our life to conform us more into your Son's image so we can do that. Pray that you would help us in this lesson, that we would rest in what your word says, we would rest in what your promises are, that your Holy Spirit would give us discernment as we think through these things. Pray that you would help us never to lean on our own righteousness, but always the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so as we've been moving through, for those of you who have been here, if you haven't, I'll fill you in, but we've been moving through a bunch of questions, such as we started with dealing with God's sovereignty, then we dealt with how bad is man's problem, and then we dealt with how does God call people. We talked about general call, we talked about his effective call, we talked about all this. We talked about what did Christ accomplish on the cross. We talked about that. What I want to talk to you about this morning, and last week we talked about how does God choose people. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is dealing with this question that I would imagine everyone in here at some point has asked. And I would assume has answered. It doesn't mean we're all right, but we've all asked this question, and that is, can a Christian lose their salvation? How many of you have ever wondered this before? Raise your hand. Right here. All right, so it is a question that's very common, and you're going to get a lot of different answers. And so what I want to do this morning, and this is not usually how I would teach. Usually we're going to have an outline with headings and whatnot. I really just want to move from kind of chunk of Scripture to chunk of Scripture. I just want to bounce through it and just walk through what the Bible says. And I know for a fact there are issues where in your head you're going to go, but what about this verse? We can deal with that another time. What I want to talk about this morning is just a clear teaching of what the Bible does promise, okay? As I said, this issue has been misused by many. It's been misunderstood by many. Many people refuse to answer this question because they feel like if you say a Christian can't lose their salvation, well, then you're just going to have a bunch of lazy Christians who say, well, I can live however I want and go to heaven because, hey, once saved, always saved. And so I want to ask the question, what does the Bible say? Does God have anything to say about this question? I want to begin, I think on your sheet I put this, with three negative statements. What am I not saying? Are there three on your sheet? Is that right? Are there four? Okay, three. So first and foremost, we do not mean that anyone who professes to be a Christian is eternally secure. Why would that be the way to begin? We are not saying, if you say you're a Christian, you're eternally secure. Why would I begin there? Right. So we all know, you're very familiar with the passages in the Bible where there are such things as fake Christians, right? There are many people who say they're a Christian and they're not. Think of Matthew 7, right? Those people didn't go, yeah, we hate Christ. Now they said, Lord, Lord, did we not so-and-so? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So I want to begin there, that when I say, and we'll get to it in a second, when I say that a true Christian can't lose their salvation, what I'm not saying is if you just say you're a Christian, then you've got nothing to worry about. That's not what I'm saying. Secondly, I'm not saying that a Christian never sins. The question usually comes up when Christians do sin, right? You're a Christian, you sin, and you feel like, okay, well, am I now not a Christian? Do I need to get saved again? I thought I loved the Lord. Well, then I just sinned. Well, how does that work? This is when the question usually comes up. So when I deal with the fact that true Christians are secure, I'm not saying that true Christians never sin. So I want to deal with that as well in a minute. But thirdly, we do not approach this issue from our experience. This kind of goes with number one. But every single person in this room could name someone who, quote unquote, used to be a Christian. Right? You know someone who used to love the Lord, and now they don't. And so what typically happens is people approach the Bible with that experience, and they assume, well, you must be able to lose your salvation, because I know Jimmy over here who used to be a Christian, and now he's not. Well, again, the only reason you thought he was a Christian was because he what? Said he was, and now he's not. So that doesn't actually mean he lost his salvation. All it means is he's not living with what he used to claim. See what I'm saying? So we can't approach the Bible with that grid. I just want to look through what does Scripture say on this. Here on your sheet, I give you a simple definition of what we would teach as eternal security. Read this with me. Not out loud, but the perseverance of the saints, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. So notice what the definition says. Eternal security, or perseverance of the saints, means all who are truly born again will be kept and will persevere, and only those who persevere and are kept are truly born again. See how that works? If you're born again, you'll be kept and you'll continue. If at the end of your life you continued and you were kept, then it proves you were born again. That's the way we're trying to work this out. Under that, I want to emphasize, there's kind of two ways to talk about this. Most of you have heard it called once saved, always saved. You've heard eternal security. There's two terms that I think would help us be a little more clear on what we're saying. And the first one is this, the perseverance of the saints. What that emphasizes is that saints, Christians, do persevere until the end. Okay, we'll get into this in a minute. But the perseverance of the saints, meaning that true Christians must stay until the end. Well, there's another way to phrase it, and it emphasizes on another side, is the preservation of the saints, meaning God keeps true Christians until the end. It's a both and, not an either or. He's not going to save you as long as you stick around, but it's up to you, and he may let you go or not. But he's also not going to keep you, and then you just live a life just like you always did, you know, regardless of any holiness or anything. So I want to look at it this morning with those two things in mind. We'll study this by going through chunks of the New Testament. There are other issues, as I said earlier, that will come up in your head. What about this? What about that? I'll deal with one of them this morning. But for this morning, I just wanted to look at what positive case is there to make for our definition. Those who are truly born again will both be kept and continue until death. Okay? Turn to John 6. That's where we'll start this morning. John 6. I want to read verses 37 through 44, and then we'll go back through a couple of the verses. John 6, 37 to 44. Let me read for you, starting in verse 37. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's where we'll end our reading there. So what I want you to look at is in verse 37. I want you guys to answer some questions, okay? So pay attention. Verse 37, Jesus says, "All the Father gives me will" what? "Come to me." So if the Father gives you to the Son, you will come. And we said a couple messages ago, coming to Jesus is another way to say what? Do you know? Yeah, believing, if you will, right? When Jesus says, "Come to me," he's saying, "Believe on me," right? Believe in me. Trust in me. That's the idea. So Jesus is saying, everyone that the Father gives to the Son will come, or will believe, if you will. All those that the Father gives to the Son are guaranteed to come. They also are guaranteed to never be what? Verse 37. What was that? Never cast out. Now, most of you may read the verse this way. Jesus promises to never reject anyone who comes to him. And that is true. That is absolutely true. But that's not his point here. Let me make it clear. Whoever comes to Jesus will never be rejected. He will never put a stiff arm in your face and go, no, not you. Okay? But what's clear in this verse is that once you come, he will never pluck you out. That's his point here. This verb, the phrasing here of never cast out is the idea of someone who's already in being taken out. So notice, it's not just true that everyone who comes to Jesus will be accepted, but it's also true that everyone who comes to Jesus will be what? Never cast out, or we could say kept, right? Look at verse 37 again. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will, what's that next word? Never cast out. If you come to Jesus, what do you do to get cast out? You will never be cast out, okay? Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own what? Will, but the will of him who sent me. Who sent Jesus to earth? The Father. So Jesus is saying here, and we've talked about this text before, but Jesus is saying, I did not come to do my own will, but the Father's will. So a good question would be, well, what is what the Father's will? Look at verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me. What's the first part of the will? That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Let's stop there. So Jesus has already said that the Father gives to him, and those that he gives to him will come to him, and he will keep them. Okay? Jesus is saying, I came down to earth to do the Father's will. And the Father's will for me is that I lose nothing of all that he's given to me. So whoever was given to the Son will not be lost. But he doesn't stop there. Look again at verse 39. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but what? Raise it up on the last day. The idea here is if you were given to the Son, you will be raised up on the last day. Do you see the continuity there? That if you were given, you will be raised up. Now, that involves you coming, that involves you believing, that involves you staying. We'll get into that in a minute. But Jesus is making it clear, if you were given to the Son by the Father, there is no chance that you will be lost or plucked out or not raised up on the last day. John, look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, what's that another way of saying? Yeah, believes, receives. Look at how he lumps phrases on top of each other. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have what? Everlasting life or eternal life. And I will, notice the connection. If you believe, you get eternal life and you're guaranteed to be raised up on the last day. See that connection there? Does anybody know a biblical definition of eternal life? Like literally, Jesus said, this is eternal life. Knowing God, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and the Son whom you have sent. Right? So when he says, if you believe, the idea is you get eternal life, really what he's talking about is you will know God. That was the promise of the new covenant. Turn back to Jeremiah at some other time. But in Jeremiah 31, did I put it on your sheet? Yeah, Jeremiah 31. Look at your sheet. Jeremiah 31, 34. They shall all, what's that word? Know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. If you go back and look at the new covenant promises, he promises you will know me. And when the Bible promises eternal life, that's what it's talking about. You will actually know God. And Jesus promises for anyone who ever knows God, they will eternally know God. There is no one who used to know God, if you will. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so not only does the Father draw you, but he also promises to do what to you? What does he say? And I will raise him up on the last day. Notice the connection. Jesus is given people by the Father. Jesus calls them. They come. They believe. They're kept and they're raised up. We see this clear connection here. You will come. You will believe, if you will. You will be received. You will be kept. You will be raised up. And there is no difference in those that the Son was given and those that the Son has at the end. No difference. Look at John 10. Let's keep moving through these. John 10. At any time, if there's a, again, as normal, if there's a question, shoot your hand up. John 10, look at verse 27. John 10, verse 27. Again, we see this close connection between people given to the Son by the Father. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. There's your eternal life there. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is saying in verse 27 that his sheep will hear him and follow him, is what he's saying. He says earlier in John 10, if you don't follow me, it proves you're not my what? Sheep. So we see a connection between not just go live however you want, you're either sheep or not. His sheep follow him. They listen to him. They obey him. And he says in verse 27 that his sheep follow him. Verse 28, he gives his sheep what? What does he give them? Eternal life. I know that we realize eternal life deals with a quality of life, but it necessarily involves a quantity as well. You don't used to have eternal life. Like, I had eternal life for a month. Well, that's month life is what that is. That's not eternal life. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will probably not perish. Is that what he says? Never perish, right? He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will what? The idea is the Father, or here Jesus, has the grip on his sheep that no one will snatch them out. And so not only do his sheep believe, not only do they follow Jesus, but they're known by Jesus, implying an intimate covenant relationship. And Jesus gives them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. Look at verse 29. Why will no one snatch them out of his hand? Look at verse 29. Because the Father is what? He's given them, but the Father is greater. The reason you are secure as a Christian is not because you're so awesome. It's because the Father is faithful and he's greater than all. If the Father justifies you, if he saves you, who on earth can usurp his authority? Right? That's what Jesus roots this in. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, the Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. I want to help you out on this verse. Often when we're dealing with cults who deny the Trinity, this is often a verse people will go to and go, see, Jesus is God. He said, I and the Father are one. Absolutely, Jesus is God. The point here is more so that Jesus and the Father are one in plan and purpose. He's saying the Father's will is exactly what my will is, and I will accomplish that will. What was his will? Don't lose any that I've given you. Keep them and raise them up on the last day. A typical response to this that I've encountered will be, you know, well, sure, no one else can snatch you out of his hand, but you can what? You can jump out. That's what people will say, right? I want to get into that more when we deal with Romans 8. But the idea is that response doesn't understand the Father's giving to the Son, the Son's keeping, or the Spirit's work in regeneration. A couple messages ago, we did how are people born again? What happens? What do you get when you're born again? The idea that God would save someone, give them a new heart, change their nature completely. You are a new what? Creature. And then you go, yeah, I no longer love Jesus. That shows me you don't understand what happens at regeneration, what happens when people are born again. So again, that response, it'll be easier to see in Romans 8 in a minute. But the idea Jesus is saying is you are secure in the shepherd's hand, if you will. He adds the Father's hand because the Father is greater than all. Look again at John 15. John 15. As we read this, remember the verse in John 6:37. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will never, what? Cast out. We said it's the idea of plucking out someone who's in. I want to show you this in John 15 because this is often a text people will turn to go, yeah, but what about this? Look at verses 1 through 6. John 15, I should probably turn there. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. And so the objection here comes when people say, you know, well, here's a branch in Christ that's plucked out and thrown into a fire of judgment, if you will. I want to make it clear from John 15, there are only two kinds of branches, right? Those who produce fruit and those who don't, right? Now, both will be cut. Notice that from John 15. No one stays neutral. If you produce fruit, you're pruned to produce more. If you don't produce fruit, you're torn off and thrown into the fire. There's two kinds of branches, and everyone is acted upon by the vine dresser. In verses 3 through 5, we see that Jesus makes it clear that the only way to produce fruit as a branch is to what? Do what? Yeah, remain in him. I mean, you all see this every day, right? Outside right now, there's a branch laying down. Why is that branch dead on the ground? Because it's not connected to the source, right? I mean, it's a very clear picture here. But in verse 6, he says what troubles a lot of people. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. This is a person, the way I take it, if you read John, especially 1 John, but you just read John, he clearly makes room for what we would call fake faith. Some people label it fickle faith or temporary faith, if you will. You remember the parable where Jesus talked about the sower goes out and he throws seed everywhere? And there's several responses, but there's only one genuine response. This would be similar to that idea, where people professing to be in Christ prove that they're not by not producing what? Fruit. And the reality that they're dead is proven by the fact that they're thrown into the fire and judged. Because if they were actually connected to the vine, what would they produce? Fruit. I can guarantee you that tree is not connected to life because it has no fruit. Does that make sense? I also want you to remember John 6:37, because in the Greek, the phrase for him taking the branch away is the same as what Jesus said he would never do in John 6:37. So you've got an issue here. If this is a true Christian who was plucked out, well, what about John 6:37, where Jesus just said he would never pluck someone out? Does that make sense? So again, I'm going with this idea. We see it at the end of John 2. Jesus, it says that many people believed in him, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. The idea is there is a such thing as fake faith. Even think about John 6, where Jesus feeds the thousands. And right after he's done feeding them, they say, truly, you are a prophet sent to earth. It's like, well, good, they're getting it. And they're not. Later in John 6, Jesus says, you don't believe in me. So you got to leave room for people to have what we would consider fake faith. So this helps me interpret someone who, quote unquote, falls away. It's more proof that they were actually never a Christian, because we see promises that Jesus has already made clear in John 6 and John 10 that if you actually are a Christian, he will keep you. And so again, genuine saving faith produces fruit. This also shows that the fruit producing is imperfect. This should help a lot of you. This isn't a perfectly producing branch, because he's pruning it so it produces what? What does he say? More. He desires more fruit out of that branch, so he prunes it to produce more. So as a Christian, it is the possibility of producing fruit and proving to be a genuine Christian and still having room to grow to produce more fruit. Does that make sense? So it's not like, well, I just can't wait till I produce that fruit level where I'm in and I got nothing to worry about. It's if you are actually producing fruit, you will continually be pruned to produce more and more and more and more. And so fruit bearing in John 15 is the sign of being in Christ. Not producing fruit is the sign of not being in Christ. Turn to Romans 5. We'll keep going through this. Romans 5. here we get into some helpful questions. Paul is so helpful in the way that he uses just logical questions here for God's love, if you will. Romans 5, look at verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the what? Okay, just real quick. Anytime you've ever doubted your salvation is usually when you feel pretty ungodly, right? Is that not accurate? Rarely are you witnessing to somebody and you had a great reading that morning and, you know, someone called you and said they got saved and you're talking to a coworker witnessing and then you go, wait, I might not be a Christian. It's usually when the wheels are falling off and I swore I'd never do that again, or that's usually when we ask the question. Notice Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The idea that Paul's using here is a greater to lesser argument. And I want to illustrate this for you in a minute. But Paul's saying, God has done the harder thing already. What makes you think he won't do the easier thing? He died for you when you were his what? Enemy. You were still a what when he died for you? Sinner. It's like, that's much harder. Now that you're his child, like, why is this a difficult thing for him to do? That seems to be the idea. In verses 6 through 8, he's saying Christ died for you while you were his enemy. And he even goes on to say that you might die for someone who benefits you, right? I mean, I don't know many parents who wouldn't die for their kids. I don't know, I mean, if someone's a lifelong friend, you might die for them. I mean, the idea to us is if you benefit me and if I love you, I might die for you. But the person who kidnapped your kid, you're probably not going to die for them, right? If someone's your enemy, that's out of the question. That's what Paul's point is Christ died for you while you hated him, while you were not loving him. You were put on this earth to bear his image, and you didn't do it. And yet he still died for you then. Verse 9, if God has already done the harder thing, how will he not do the easier thing? Verse 9, look at it. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Here's an illustration one guy told me one time it was helpful. He said, imagine, if you will, that you're just drowning in hospital bills, okay? I mean, it's just an amount you cannot handle. And Bill Gates comes up to you, says, hey, here's a check for $20 million. I want to take care of every possible hospital bill you'll have. How do you feel right now? I'm pretty pumped, right? This makes me feel better, right? So, wow, he gave me $20 million. And he was like, now, the only thing I need you to do is to call the bank and make sure that I can deposit this, whatever. You know, you're working out details. And you look over, and there's a payphone. And payphone used to be for the younger, anyway. So there's a payphone next to you. And you go, I'm out of what? I'm out of quarters. It's like, man, I would ask him, but I don't know if he'll give it to me. It's like, he just gave you what? And you're thinking he won't give you a quarter? It's like, he gave you $20 million and you think he won't give you a quarter. I mean, that's the idea that Paul's getting at here, is God died for you while you were a sinner. You think he hates you now that you're his child? Like that's impossible. Again, it all hinges on, are you actually his child? I understand that. But the point Paul's making is God's already done the harder thing, the more unbelievable thing. How much this lesser thing, is it easy for him? You have received reconciliation. Verse 10, look at it. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were what? You have been reconciled to God. You need to root that down inside of you. I have been reconciled to God. And the question comes up, but I sinned. How can I be reconciled to God and sin? And you have to remember that your reconciliation was never based on what? On you. It wasn't because you were so righteous to begin with. If it wasn't produced by works, your reconciliation, how can it be undone by your works? God's not sitting there going, listen, okay, I'll reconcile myself to you by my son's righteousness, but the first time you step out of line, we got to do this whole thing over again. That is not at all what he's doing here. Look at verse 11. More than that, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received what? If you're a Christian, you have that reconciliation right now. And again, if this happened while we were his enemies, now that we're his children, what on earth could happen here? Look at Romans 8. Romans 8. I put a simple outline of Romans 8 in your, not an outline to kind of teach it, but just kind of the flow of Paul's argument. Paul starts off with no condemnation. He moves to no accusation. And then he ends with no what? No separation. In Romans 8, if you wonder about these three issues, Paul says there's no condemnation, no accusation, and no separation. If you're a Christian, no one can condemn you, no one can accuse you, and no one can separate you. That's what I want to get at here in Romans 8. Look at verse 1. There is therefore, when? Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The idea is you currently, right now, have no condemnation. I mean, you need to think about that every single day. When you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed, when you sit down at dinner, you need to think about the fact that I will never, ever receive any judgment from God. And why is that? Because you don't sin? Because Jesus already received that judgment for me. Does that make sense? And we talked about this 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. The idea is if Jesus paid for your sin, who doesn't? Me. Right? God doesn't go, I'm going to crush my son for the sins you committed, but if you don't believe, then I'll crush you too. So I'll crush two people for one sin. It's not what he does. In Romans 8:1, Paul says, right now, if you're in Christ, right now, there is no condemnation. Your sin may still remain, and I understand it decreases, but it's still very real. You guys still sin. I still sin. But the no condemnation remains. I could watch your life for the next month, and I guarantee you I could come up with 1,000 ways to condemn you. There's no doubt in my mind. Not a single person in here, except Danae maybe. But the idea is I could follow you, I could watch you, and I could make a list. And I go, you want to know why Seth Hell's not a Christian? Let me give you this list. And would that list necessarily be wrong? No, it wouldn't. Yeah, you know what? I did all those sins. You're exactly right. I thought that thought. I went to that place. I did that thing. I understand that. But the reason I still will never receive condemnation is because that list you just made, guess who's already paid for all that? Jesus. And if he took my wrath, what is there left for me? Nothing. So again, you will never be found guilty if at any moment in time you are in Christ, because Christ has already paid that penalty. Again, Paul adds in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. This is not a universal promise. There is much condemnation for the most of the people. If you're not in Christ, there is nothing but condemnation left for you. But in Christ, there is none. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, Paul says, who shall bring any what? Any charge against God's elect? It is God who what? Now, we talked about this before where, imagine you will, I get some sort of fine and, you know, my mom doesn't believe I'm guilty. And so she goes to the judge here in McPherson and she goes, let me tell you why my son's not guilty. And he goes, I declare him guilty. So if the judge says I'm guilty and my mom says I'm not guilty, who wins? The judge. Why is that? He has the authority. Now, if I appeal this, I go, let's just say I go straight to Supreme Court, and they say, you're not guilty, but this Judge McPherson said I was guilty, what am I? I'm not guilty because Supreme Court has more what? Authority. So let's raise the stakes even more. If God looks at me, and I am a sinner, and he looks at me and says, you're not guilty, who left is there to go to? And go, well, actually, he is guilty. Let me tell you, God. Because God knows more about me than you'll ever know, even more than I know. There's sins I commit right now that I don't have a clue I'm committing. And he even knows that and still justified me. So the idea in Romans 8:33, 8:1 is no condemnation, 8:33 is no accusation. Look at verse 31 through 39, though. I want to read this as a whole and give you the flow of Paul's argument. And we'll jump back to, remember the objection people will make about, well, yeah, you can jump out, though. Look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be what? And the answer is no one, right? And this isn't a go win state championship verse. It's like, you'll never lose. God's on your side. That's not the idea here. The idea is, in God's courtroom, if God has declared you righteous, who on earth can ever undo that charge? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Answer to that one? Jesus. No, not Jesus. He says, if God justifies, who is there to condemn? What's the answer? No one. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer? No one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Answer? No. Verse 36. Mary's getting it. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all what? Creation. Guess who's included in all creation? Like me. Remember that argument about, well, Jesus didn't say I couldn't jump out. Actually, he did. Right here in Romans 8. When he said nothing can separate you, he included everything created. That includes you. Now, let's remember that doesn't mean, well, then I'll just lay down and not do anything. Because that proves you're not actually in him. But the idea is, for this person who's been born again, who just one day decides I no longer want to follow Christ, you don't understand what being born again means. And Paul says here that not even you are able to separate yourself from the love of Christ. He says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. This love that is inseparable is only in who? Only in Christ. There are millions of people who think they're in Christ and aren't. This is why this is such a problem. This is why we think people lose their salvation, because they claim to be a Christian, but then I see how they live, and I see, you know, they barely go to church, or, you know, 20 years later, they're not even sniffing a church. They're, you know, they're off doing whatever they want to. They don't have any fellowship. They aren't witnessing ever. They couldn't tell you the gospel at all. I mean, they don't ever read their Bible. I mean, we see no fruit in their life, and we go, well, they must have lost their salvation. I mean, absolutely not. If at any point Christ loved them in a saving way, they will always be loved in a saving way. If at any point you are in Christ, you will always be in Christ. So again, we see in Romans 8, no condemnation, no accusation, and no separation. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to bounce through some shorter texts now. 1 Corinthians 1. I don't want you to miss this promise. This is, again, I know that Jesus' words are clear. Paul's words are clear in Romans. This is extremely clear as well. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who might or probably, no, what does it say? Who will sustain you to the what? He will do it. You see that promise there? He absolutely will do it. And not only will he sustain you to the end, what's the next word there? Guiltless. But here's the problem. Have you sinned since you've become a Christian? So how are you still guiltless? Because Jesus already paid for that sin you still commit. So, okay, well, let's just go sin however we want. Jesus covers everything. That's Romans 6:1. We're back there now. That attitude shows me you have no clue about Christianity, Christ, following the Lord. Someone who goes, good, I'm glad Christ covers my sin. I'll give him a lot to cover. I mean, that attitude shows me you have not been born again. The idea of a Christian is, I hate my sin. I know I still commit it, but I hate it, and I'm so thankful that Christ even covers this. He says in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Notice the connection there. Christ will keep you because God is what? Faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about that. You can stand before God right now and be completely, not just innocent, but righteous. You go, well, I can think of things I did just this morning that make that not true. No. If Christ died for your sin, if he took the wrath you deserve, there is no more condemnation. And Paul guarantees here that God will keep you. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Start moving through these a little quicker. Ephesians 1, verse 13. After going through, I've told you this before, and verses 3 through 14, a lot of your versions will put periods and, you know, punctuation in different spots because Paul does what, you know, people make fun of the South for. He has a run-on sentence, and he uses double negatives and, you know, I ain't got no, that kind of thing. He uses that all over the place. Verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence in Greek. And in verse 13, in this long sentence, Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, which in Ephesians is another way to explain when they first became believers. He says, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the what? Guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul's saying here that when you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit, and that Spirit is your guarantee that there's more to come. Not, here's my Spirit, and if you two can work it out, I'll meet you on the other side. It's, here's my Spirit, I've sealed you, and he will sanctify you and keep you. Look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to what? Completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The idea is if God started this good work in you, he will what? Finish it. You can look on your sheet there. I'll skip the next two. 1 Thessalonians 5. The idea there is that Paul guarantees that God will keep you. 1 Peter 1. Again, God caused you to be born again, and you're kept. Let's actually look at 1 Peter 1. I need to look at that one. It'll help up with the next verses we're reading. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, to the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God caused you to be born again. Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, notice this, you are being guarded, what's the next phrase? Through faith. You're not being guarded, so just go do whatever you want. You're being guarded through faith. The idea is those who God has called to be born again keep faith. So this idea that someone says, you know, well, once saved, always saved, I can do whatever I want to do, they don't understand this principle here, right? God's keeping you is never separated from your continuing in faith. So I say that because there's often verses, and I put these on your sheet, there's often verses that are read that I think are used to attack the doctrine of eternal security, but I want to show you they go hand in hand. It's saying exactly what I'm trying to get at. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 on your sheet. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. What's the next word? If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The idea isn't, okay, you're all Christians now, and as long as you continue, you'll be a Christian at the end. The idea is, if you continue, what have you just proven? You actually were a Christian. Because if you're not a Christian, that if isn't going to be fulfilled. You're not going to continue. Anyone who falls away proves they actually weren't on the track to begin with. Look at Colossians 1. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We love that part. I'm a sinner, and Jesus died that I can be presented holy and blameless before the Father. But Paul adds those two little letters. What is it? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The idea here is absolutely true Christians are eternally secure, but it's always in connection with continuing, growing. And this is normally how we do it. I want to help you here. Normally we say, as long as you just don't live a morally bad life, you can claim to be a Christian. And we throw doctrine out the window. But Paul warned Timothy. He said, watch your life and your doctrine closely. There are two aspects of your life that you need to pursue spiritual maturity in. Not just my life, the things I do and think and say, but my doctrine. And the idea is Christians continue in pursuing holiness in life and in pursuing holiness in doctrine. I'll say more about that when we get to 1 John. But in Hebrews 3, look at your sheet. For we have come to share in Christ, what? If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. These are not verses that are saying, listen, your salvation hangs in the balance. If you don't continue, you're going to lose your salvation. The idea is the if you don't continue happens to those who never were Christians. This is how you reconcile it with what Jesus was saying in John 6, what Paul says in Romans 8. And the idea, this may help you, is God uses means to get to an end. Think of it this way. God has forgiven you. Did he just wake up one day and go, I think I'll forgive him? What was the means he used to forgive you? Christ. He sent his son to the earth. He lived for 34-ish years. He died. He was resurrected. I mean, there's a lot of means that God uses to accomplish a goal. Think also, did God desire an ark to be built in the Old Testament? Did he just plop one down out of heaven? Absolutely not. Who did he use? Noah, right? I mean, that's the means he used to the end of having people survive the coming flood. And the idea seems to be that if you're a Christian, the means that God uses to keep you a Christian is that you listen to the warning verses. Does that make sense? One guy put it this way. Imagine to stay a Christian, you could never drink poison. And if anyone drinks poison, they're proving they're not a Christian. Well, on every poison bottle, there's a warning. And so as a Christian, and I'm a true Christian, I walk up to that warning and I say, well, that says I shouldn't drink it. And what do? I don't drink it. If someone does drink it, they're proving they're ignoring the warning label. They don't love the Lord who gave the warning label, and they aren't Christians. Does that make sense? The idea is the if statements in Scripture are the means that God is using to keep his people. He doesn't just keep you, and then you might make it or you might not. The idea is he keeps you in connection with your holiness. Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. On Wednesday nights, the youth were studying 1 John. We'll finish up this Wednesday, actually. And in 1 John, he's dealing with people who have defected from the church. And not because of necessarily moral issues, though I'm sure those were included. It mainly had to do with what they were teaching about Christ. It had to do with doctrine. These people left the faith on doctrine. They were teaching false theology. They were teaching heretical things. And in 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us. So notice, they were a group of people who were in the congregation with these people, and they went out. They left. They defected. They were plucked out, if you will, if you want to word it that way. But they were not what? Of us. And how do you know, once they left, how do you know they weren't of us? Because if they had been of us, they would have what? Continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all what? Of us. Notice what John's saying. Listen, that group that we were with in our church here, this is Ephesus, our church has seen people go out and teach totally different doctrines on who Christ is. Don't think they lost their salvation. Because if they were truly saved, they'd still be here. They left because they aren't of us. And the way I know they're not of us is because they left. Notice the nature that leaving proves what you truly are. It doesn't make you anything. It's not like I'm a Christian and I leave and it makes me not a Christian. It's I'm claiming to be a Christian, I leave, and it proves I never was. And so again, never mistake God's promises to keep you lazy. This is not a green light for you to coast and be spiritually lazy in not only action, but also in your mind. He keeps you through your pursuing holiness and godliness. And notice that continuing and growing is a sign of life, not a condition in order to become a Christian. Jesus doesn't say, if you follow me, you'll be a Christian at the end. That's not what he says. If you're a Christian, you will follow me. John 8:31. Turn back and read that. Actually, I've got it on your sheet, I think, right? John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, I put then, you are truly my disciples. The idea is if someone doesn't abide in his word, they're not his true disciples. Does that make sense? His true disciples abide in his word. False disciples will fade away. They will go away. They're just like the soil that produces the weeds that the birds come down, eat, take it away, or the world chokes it out. They don't last. They don't survive. They're 1 John 2:19. They get out of here because they actually aren't of us. Look at 1 John 2 or Hebrews 12 on your sheet. Strive for peace with everyone and for the what? Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. When you believe, you're given the righteousness of who? Of Christ, okay? Let's stop there for a second. The moment you believe, you are righteous because you are given Christ's righteousness. But this verse in Hebrews 12 is telling you there's a personal holiness that I need to be pursuing, that if I'm not pursuing that, I have no guarantee that I will ever see the Lord in a desirable way. I will see him, but it won't be his Father. I can promise you that. The idea here is there's a peace that you're to strive for and a holiness that you're to strive for that if you're not striving for it, take no comfort that you will ever be at peace with the Lord. 1 John 2, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a what? A liar. John is harder than I am, if you want to know the truth. I mean, people talk about these apostles of love. He absolutely is. It's a very loving thing to clarify people's salvation. He does it very well here. If you claim to love the Lord and you don't listen to what he says, you're a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. Turn to Romans 8. This is our last passage. Romans 8. I want to show you this as well. We've seen promises. We've seen the means that God uses. I want you to see another piece of logic, if you will, on why Christians, true Christians, can't lose their salvation. Romans 8. Look at verse 29. I want to start there, and then I'm going to ask you questions, and we're going to go backwards. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we all know that glorification is what we're waiting on. It's coming in the future. Paul speaks of it as guaranteed, so much so that he speaks of it in the past tense already. Okay? But let me ask you this. According to Romans 8, who will be glorified? Everyone who is what? Well, let's just back up one step. Just go step by step with me. Who will be glorified? Guaranteed to be glorified? Everyone who was justified. And who is justified? Everyone called. And who is called? Everyone predestined. Who is predestined? Everyone foreknown. I mean, you see a link here where if you're at one part of this chain, you go through to the end. And think about what's being said if you say you can lose your salvation. Are you saying that God justified you and he failed to glorify you? That he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, but then he didn't justify you, he didn't glorify you? I mean, what part of this are we saying there's an exit ramp? That Paul doesn't allow for one here. And the idea is all of this is absolutely the best news. It's great news because every single one of you have wondered this question before. You've all said, I've really done it this time. This is the sin that puts me over the edge and I'm not a Christian anymore. I knew it. And what I'm saying is if at any moment in your life you're ever in Christ, you will forever be in Christ. If at any moment you thought you were in Christ and right now you know you're not, then you never were. And that's what Paul's getting at. Now here's what I want to do for you. If someone is not a Christian and they think they are, then they live in a false sense of security. This is why over the next week, probably 2 weeks, I've only got two more Sunday schools left in this. So if we do next week and maybe the next week, I want to walk through how to know, well, am I in Christ? Does that make sense? this promise that I can never lose my salvation is true for those who are in Christ. Well, that's great news if you're in Christ. But how do I know if I'm in Christ or not? How can I know I'm a Christian so that I can know right now that I will always be a Christian? Does that make sense? I want to walk through that. And so all of us have asked this question, can I lose my salvation? Hopefully this is helpful. But I would guess that a lot of you have also asked the question, how do I know I'm a Christian? And that's what I want to deal with over the next couple of weeks. In 2 Peter, Peter lists a lot of attributes that we're supposed to be growing in. And he says, make your calling and election sure. The duty of every single Christian is to make sure they are actually called and actually elected. That's what Peter's saying there. And that's what I want to talk about. How on earth, if it's true that all of God's people will persevere, how do I know I'm one of them? That's what we'll talk about next week. Are there any questions over this? Is this helpful? I don't know. Has anybody wondered this besides me? Right. So that depends on how Romans 7 is taken, which is very difficult, you know. I would even broaden it beyond. I think you'll agree with me. I'd broaden it beyond that you're looking at, okay, look at the wickedness in 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 4, look at what faith does. Chapter 5, look at who I am in Christ. Chapter 6, I have the Spirit. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. Romans 7, I'm not a slave to the law anymore. Hallelujah, I'm in Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation. So I'm going to bridge that back a little bit more. Does that make sense? And so, yeah, you absolutely, a lot of us read Paul in Romans 7 and go, that's me. Like, absolutely. And I would give you that promise of Romans 8:1, that your struggles against sin are a good sign. It's not a struggle if you go, yeah, I need to kick that habit, but I don't really care. I struggle with it. That's not a struggle. A struggle is I'm trying to kill it. I'm trying to fight it. And I'm implementing all the means that God has given me. Prayer, word, fellowship, church. I mean, all this stuff. And I hate it. And I still do it. And I hate it. I need that promise of Romans 8:1, like you're saying. After I'm struggling, I need to go back and remember there is right now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ. Not because I'm sinless. Because I'm in Christ. Does that make sense? Anything else? Again, take this promise, embed it deep down in you, and I'm praying also that, you know, if you're one of those who says I'm in Christ, but you're actually not, I'm praying that the next 2 weeks will be helpful for you to notice that, to see, you know, I know Christians don't lose their salvation, but am I really one? So let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that you've given to us, that all of salvation, from beginning to end, all of it is by grace, that you have foreknown us, you've predestined us, you've called us and justified us and even glorified us. The guarantee is so strong that you've already acted as if it's in the past. So I thank you for that rest that we're given, that the burden of sin is heavy. Thank you for the lighter load that Christ gives us, that we can rest in him. As we look at the law and we see the impossibility of keeping it, as we look at our own sin, and we see the impossibility of being perfect on our own natures by being united to Adam. We love sin. We reject you. We run away. But by grace, you have saved us, brought us near. You have given us a new heart. You've given us your Spirit. And you have provided all of this, Lord. And this isn't the end. You have guaranteed to finish the work you've started. But I do pray that your Spirit would give us discernment, that those who are truly your children would know it and never doubt it, and those who aren't would never think they are. I pray that no one in here will get to that day and be upset with a surprise judgment, expecting to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and hearing your son tell them, depart from me. Pray that that would weigh heavy on our hearts, that we would use the means necessary that you've given to us in order to have assurance, that it is your desire that every single one of your children would know that they're your children. Pray that we personally would pursue holiness in a way that shows a sign of life, and that we would never rest on our pursuit of holiness as what makes us righteousness, but we see a present love for holiness and a present love of the things of you and your word that help us see that we actually are alive. When we read your word and it makes sense and we hear you speak through what you say in the Bible, and when we see fruit in our life, when we see anything good, we can only chalk it up to your grace. So I pray that's what we would do, that we would be helpful in pointing others to signs of life, that all of us in here have family members and friends that we're concerned with. Pray that you would give us discernment, especially over the next week or two as we talk about these things on how to relay this information, that after we've examined ourselves, that we graciously are able to help others who may ask us how to know they're Christians. Pray that you would help us with this, that we would never, ever rest on our own efforts, our own work, that everything would be done not only to your glory, but in a way that exemplifies the fact that you've saved us by grace, that our righteousness comes from your Son alone. We sin. That is what we do. We're very good at it. We keep going back to it. Lord, those who you are children, we hate it. And we are so thankful that even the sins that we hate, the sins that we do, even as Christians, you still have covered those. Your Son has still borne the full wrath that they still deserve. And that's why we can stand right now with no condemnation. Thank you for that. Pray that it would help us rest, that we would live a life that honors you, that it would drive us to pursue holiness more, that it would never produce laziness and never a coasting in the Christian life, but it would make us excited that we can now honor and glorify you the way that you put us on this earth to do. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.